Well, let's read our passage this morning. We are in Luke 18, verses 18 through 34. Luke 18, verses 18 through 34. We'll read our passage and then we'll get to work in studying it together. Luke 18, verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "Well, all these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Well, then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Well, as you know, we're coming up on Thanksgiving this week, and with Thanksgiving inevitably comes Black Friday. Black Friday is the single largest retail day of the year, but as great as the deals are, they aren't always the best. Just a word to the wise, passed down to me from a wise shopper: make sure you've learned to do a little comparison shopping before you go get that impulse buy this Friday, okay? Because sometimes Black Friday deals aren't all they're cracked up to be. Well, I had a friend who took comparison shopping to an extreme. Basically, with pretty much anything he wanted to buy, he'd make an Excel spreadsheet. So, he's considering whether he's going to go with Costco or Sam's Club. He literally goes to each of the stores and takes note of the prices on the 30 most common items that he and his family would get, factors in the frequency of sales, and determines how much the annual fee is for each store, and comes to a determination which store is going to be better for him. Before he'd buy a new washer and dryer, there was a spreadsheet. Even before he bought an extension ladder, he had a spreadsheet for which extension ladder is going to be better. He's always asking the question, is it worth the cost? We can ask ourselves that question too when it comes to our salvation. Is it worth the cost of following Jesus? But perhaps there's a better question that we need to consider first. Was it worth God's cost to redeem us? Am I worth it? Am I bad enough to need God's intervention? Or might I be good enough to not? You see how the subtle shift in how we ask the question, worth the cost, gets the focus off of ourselves and what we can do for God, and unto God and what he's done for us. You see, it's so very valuable to see that this word of God that we hold in our laps is his book, revealing his person and his plan. In fact, Jesus himself flips the question around too for us in verse 27, doesn't he? He says, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." It's not about you. It's not about what you give up. It's really about what God gave up for you. And so as we consider God's most costly gift this morning, I think you'll come to realize with the rich young ruler, salvation is incredibly expensive. And it isn't ever going on sale on Black Friday or any other day. In fact, we are right to think that salvation is not only costly, but impossible for us to afford. Only possible for God. So we ask the question, was it worth his cost this morning? As we go through this text, we're going to ask ourselves six different questions that expose God's most costly gift, Christ. Six questions that help us discover that Christ is the greatest gift we could ever receive. Well, our first question, is anyone good? First question is anyone good? Good has such a weak meaning for us today, right? How many of you guys have pets? Especially if you have a dog. How many times have you said, oh, good dog, when they go, you know, something in the yard? When I tell my kids, good job, I'm not always saying that because I think that they're the greatest sportsman or artist or student ever to grace the face of this earth. I'm just trying to encourage them for all the hard work they've done. And most everyone thinks of themselves as pretty good, right? Not bad. You see, good is bland. It is eh. It doesn't mean a whole lot. Now let's see Jesus' exchange with the word good in verse 18 and 19. And the ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. We'll get to the question that the rich young ruler asked in a second, but notice that this man calls Jesus a good teacher. And the way he uses the word good, it's significant, unlike the way we use the word good. The word is agathos in Greek, and it means good in essence, good by nature. And it leads Jesus to say, oh, you call me good. Only God is good. Is that what you're saying of me? No one called Pharisees or rabbis good in the same sense. And here this rich young ruler is calling Jesus good. Does that mean that he thinks Jesus is God? At the very least, he thinks he's from God, definitely blessed by God. Now, in order to call this man a rich young ruler, what does your heading say in this passage? Rich ruler, right? Well, we know he's the rich young ruler because of Matthew and Mark. All three gospel accounts put these things together to give us the fullest picture of what's going on with this young man, this rich young man who is a ruler of the synagogues. And so as we look and put together these things, we also get another snapshot of what's going on here. This man just doesn't come up stately and say, Jesus, good teacher. No, Mark tells us that he literally runs, falls on his knees before Jesus and expresses these things. And you need to understand that wealthy men after the age of 16, 17, didn't run. Unless they were being chased by a bear or going into battle, you didn't run. It was unthought of. It was for children. You don't run. And here this man is running, and not only that, but falls to his knees. So he's showing Jesus a good amount of respect. Here's a ruler of the synagogues, an important lead role in the local synagogue, like an elder or maybe a deacon of some sorts. But what did this rich young ruler want to know? Why did he come so urgently and even humbly to Jesus? Very simply, he's got an active conscience, doesn't he? Verse 18, the ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He realizes that he doesn't know. And here he is, a teacher in the synagogue. That's a good question. It's a great question. It's a scriptural question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? He would have known the scriptures, and Daniel 12:2 says that all the dead will be raised to eternal life, the wicked to eternal punishment, and the righteous to eternal life. And so he says, well, how do I know that I'm in the righteous? It's a good question. How do I know I can get eternal life? Might have asked it this way, well, what do I have to say, think, do? And based on how he comes, he's desperate for help. He's anxious because In spite of all that he's got, in spite of all that he's got going for him, he senses that something is missing. And so Jesus answers and says, remember, good is reserved for who? God alone. And then to help this young ruler get that he's not good, he asks the following question, verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You'll recognize these are some of the Ten Commandments. Why these and not others? Oh, we don't really know. We're in the mind of Jesus. We don't know. But we do know that these are from the last half or the final six commandments of the Ten Commandments. And these are directed in how we are to love one another. The young ruler, instead of picking up on what Jesus was saying about no one being good but God, immediately perks up when he hears the Ten Commandments. He's like, I know the answer to that one. What does it say in verse 21? Well, all these things I have kept from my youth. I memorized that when I was just a wee little lad. He missed the point, didn't he? Who's good? God alone. The reason he has this yearning for assurance of salvation is straightforward. He doesn't yet see his own sin. If you think that you're a pretty good person, you don't have assurance of salvation. Instead, he looks at his life and he shrugs and he says, I don't get it. Since I was a boy, I've been the best person that I know. And maybe he was. You guys ever been described or known someone who's described as a rule follower? Or someone who's really, by nature, good at kind of following through on different rules that his teachers or his parents or whatever give him? We need to pause. Because if you, by nature, are a rule follower, or you have a child who doesn't get in trouble as much as maybe your next child, these are the people who are tempted most to get this question wrong. They ask the question, is anyone good? Well, frankly, I'm pretty good, right? The right answer is anyone good? No, not one. The law isn't meant to show us how good we are. Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law yet fails in just one point has become accountable for all of it. When you are better at rule following than others, it is very easy to miss your sinful heart attitude behind your different actions, to miss your pride. That's why Jesus said earlier in his ministry, Matthew 5, 21 through 48, you've all heard it said, do not commit murder. But I tell you, what? If you're angry with your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. You've all heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. See, Jesus said those things to help people get, it's not just about following the rules. It's about the heart behind what you're doing. And when you stop and look at your heart, everyone recognizes their sin within. The whole point of the law isn't to attain eternal life. It's to show you that no one's good but God. Jesus literally gave him the answer to the question before he asked the question, and he still fumbled it. He realized that he was missing something, but he couldn't bring him to think that it might be himself sinning. Listen, the first step of understanding the gospel is to understand your own sin and that you're lost. Turn to Philippians 3, verse 3. You can actually keep something in there because we're going to flip there a couple of other times. It's kind of a parallel passage to our text this morning. Paul said that Christians, by definition, are those who put no confidence in the flesh and they glory in Christ Jesus. Frankly, we do that because we see our own sin. And then he talks about himself, someone who was very much like our rich young ruler, a good rule follower, Paul was. Philippians 3, verse 3, read that with me. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, just like a rich young ruler. There's nothing that he was missing in his mind. He might have had doubts about eternal life like this man, even genuine doubts, but without seeing his own sin, by thinking of himself as pretty good, as righteous under the law, Paul was lost. The only way for him to be saved, to have eternal life, is to hear the question, is anyone good? Are you good? And then to answer that question, actually, I'm not. Only God is good. He continues, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul is so helpful. See, the first step of saving faith, the first step to know that you have eternal life, is to see that everything that you have is not enough to please God. You start with your sin. Go back to Luke 18. That was Jesus' point. There is no hope in being good enough by the law. The law is simply a tutor to help us get our sin, to understand that we have a great need before a holy God. What about you? Do you get your own sin? Or is the bad things you do just a result of everyone out to get you? Do you have a sensitive conscience? Or are you more like the Pharisee from the parable last week? Thank God I'm not like that guy. A rich young ruler couldn't answer this first and vital question. Is anyone good? So Jesus tries again to bring the conviction home, to help him understand his great need for a Savior. What does he say in Luke 18, verse 22 and 23? When Jesus heard this, he said to him, well, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And so we ask another question along with Jesus. Is poverty God's greatest virtue? It's our second question. Is poverty God's greatest virtue? Well, it sure seems like that might be the case. Must we really sell all that we have and give it to the poor in order to be saved? If that were the case, then the poor themselves might be saved just because they're poor. Is that right? Look, I don't think poverty is God's greatest virtue. So what is going on here? When you read Jesus' requirements to sell all and give all to the poor, I think it's very clear what Jesus is doing. He's doing what he's done all along. He's trying to convince this man that he can't do anything to get salvation. He's trying to get him to realize his own insufficiencies and sinfulness, his own inability to rely on himself, and to realize that he needs to follow Christ. And at the same time, he's expertly weaving in this typical radical call to discipleship that he's given again and again. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus starts by giving the man the answer to his question, right? Verse 19. Look at verse 19. Remember, why do you call me good? No one's good except God. The man misses it completely when Jesus talks about the law and he says, oh, I'm good. I've done that since I was a kid. So Jesus ups the ante. He says, all right, so you think you're good. Well, then you need to do this. And he says, verse 22, sell everything and give it to the poor. Mark 10 tells us that At this point, Jesus looked at him with love and spoke these words. Jesus isn't trying to trap the man. He's not trying to trick the man. He's trying to lovingly point out that he can't do anything to assure himself of eternal life other than follow Christ. Because if you think that your sinful lifestyle, whether it's something like being gay or trans, holding on to anger or perpetually lying, if you think those things are normal or okay, if you think sin is to be celebrated, you can't be saved. In love, we are to help people see the sinfulness of sin, not to call it something that it's not. Jesus, in love, looks at the man. Please, see your sin. Well, this man is still absolutely convinced that Jesus is talking about attainable goals, thinking that he can do something. And of course, the young man goes away sad because he's extremely rich. We know from ancient sources what it means to be extremely rich in this situation. He probably had control of the family fortune. He might have been a man in his 20s or 30s. It could have been 15 to 20 family members who were sustained by wealth that this man managed. Land, cattle, sheep, farming, maybe some basic manufacturing or loom or something like that. He likely had multiple buildings on his land, reserve of gold and silver in his pockets. He couldn't just sell all that he had. His family depended on him. On top of that, his position in the synagogue had so much to do with his money, so that power and authority would be gone too, and he's not sure if that was right or good either. Little would be so shameful in that culture as to become poor on purpose. No one did that. They thought God blessed the rich because they were good, because they thought for sure this man knew salvation, yet here he is realizing he doesn't know salvation. What about you? Are you here realizing that you need more? Realizing that your wealth, your activities, your job, they don't ever satisfy. And so Jesus leads him to consider the impossible standard, the impossible request. And even though the man realized that he needed more, he couldn't see the point in what Christ said. So Jesus has some words about the wealthy in verses 24 and 25. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." He's not making a point, pointing his finger. He's lovingly, graciously, sadly saying these things. "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," verse 25, "than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The possibility of this task is obvious. Massive camel, tiny needle, not going to work. Another Jewish rabbi put it a different way. He said, "It's impossible for an elephant to go through a needle." So this is a common saying. So it sure sounds like wealth is a vice and poverty is a virtue. But remember, that's not the point. This guy has to see his own sin. That's his first point. Second point, he has to follow Christ alone to be saved. Remember, Christ is not trying to catch him, be mean, put an impossible task just to push him away. He's loving him. And Jesus is simply saying, rich people have a harder time getting both of these points. The impossibility of doing anything good enough to earn God's favor and salvation is hard for rich people to understand. It's hard for many of us to understand. They're used to buying whatever they need. We're used to being given power and influence because of our wealth. Because you're very capable. We're prone to idolizing our money, our power, our influence. All these things make our life relatively easy, and we think, do we really need God? Maybe you never voiced that, but you might act that way. Listen, it's easy to misinterpret these verses and run to extremes. We can say these verses have nothing to do with money and that this is really all about the heart. Jesus doesn't care whether or not he has, if he's wealthy. In fact, it's a good thing to be wealthy. On the other extreme, we can think these verses have everything to do with money, little to do with the heart. Neither one is correct. The truth is, our money so often masks our inability to get to God. Because with money, we become more and more self-reliant, the more money we have. And so money gets in the way of our heart worship. It is hard to understand that you're not essentially good and need something when you have a lot of money. The reality is Jesus calls all of us to follow him in a very radical way. We have to be willing to give up everything, willing to give up anything on this earth. That was Paul's point in Philippians 3. Just turn back there with me. Philippians 3. Remember, Paul had everything you could imagine that might make God pleased. Good works, a known lineage. He'd been a part of the Pharisaical system. Remember his conclusion in verse 8? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that's skubalon, which is a not nice word in Greek, in order that I may gain Christ. He says, everything is worthless so that I might gain Christ. Nothing that we have on earth is worthy of supplanting the eternal blessings of getting Christ. That's why Jesus said in Luke 9:23, right? If anyone wants to come after me and be my disciple, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. That's why he said in Matthew 10:37, you cannot love mother and father more than me. Look, Jesus is not saying that poverty is the single greatest virtue, that salvation, he is saying that salvation is an issue of our heart, of faith alone in Christ alone. But neither is he saying that wealth is benign, that it's something virtuous that we want to attain at all costs. In fact, we need to be warned, wealth is deadly dangerous because it is in money that we are all off too often placing our hope, our happiness, our significance, our security. And we end up walking away from the rare jewel of knowing Christ. You ever see a newly engaged young lady just staring down at her diamond ring? You guys know what I'm talking about? Just 10 minutes looking at the different glimmers. It represents all the hopes and dreams of a coming marriage and all the fluttery butterflies in her stomach. You fast forward 40 years, and rarely will you see a 65-year-old gazing at her diamond engagement ring with the same wistful gaze. Christ is that rare and precious jewel that never fades. The joys and hopes of knowing him should never diminish in our life, but only burn brighter as the day of his return nears. The rich are all too often caught up in the diamonds that fade. As the disciples looked on, they were shocked. Jesus had just made it clear that this rich man didn't get what it took to be a part of his kingdom. But they thought, he's very, very rich. He's young. That means he's got a whole life ahead of him. He's a teacher, a leader in the synagogue, so he could be a good use to you, Jesus. Maybe even can bankroll a new building project for this church thing that you're setting up. And besides, everyone thought that rich men were blessed because God blessed them and because they were pretty good people, especially this ruler. So they're shocked. And so some even ask the next question, is salvation possible? Is salvation possible, they ask? That's our third question. Look at verse 26. Go back to Luke 18 if you're not already there. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" You get their shock. If the wealthy can't get in, if the morally upright can't get in, then who can be saved? If you have to recognize the depth of your depravity, the reality of your own sin, then who can be saved? If we have to die to self, give up every desire, and submit them to Christ, then who can be saved? It's a good question. When you start to understand God's perfect nature and your continual failures, you ask yourself, is salvation even possible? When you get what Jesus is saying, you ask the question, is salvation possible for anyone? And Jesus answers their question very simply, verse 27. But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." That's what the rich young ruler was supposed to get. Salvation is impossible based on anything you can do. It has to be God's work in you. It is literally a miracle of regeneration when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of our hearts and makes them new so that we can have faith and trust in Him. It sure isn't because we're wiser than the next guy that we're saved. That's exactly what another rich ruler learned from Jesus earlier in his ministry. If you want to turn, you can turn to John 3. John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Same description as our rich young ruler, right? Nicodemus was known to be a wealthy man. He comes to Jesus by night, asks him a question. "Why are you from God, Jesus?" Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's just saying, "What do you mean?" He knows he can't do that. And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless one is purified by the Spirit, he cannot be born again." Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." It says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows," another word for wind is spirit, "blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Listen, if you are a Christian, it is because the Spirit of God has blown where He wished and opened your blind eyes to see your sin and turn to Christ. It's God's work. What is impossible with man is possible with who? God. And this is the description of what's going on. You have to have the Spirit regenerate your heart in order for you to be saved. So is salvation possible? Absolutely. Because of God's work, not ours. Because it costs God richly, not us. And our response, the only response that saves, is to give up living for ourselves and start living for Christ. And so we ask our fourth question. Is the kingdom of God worth the cost? Go back to Luke 18. Is the kingdom of God worth the cost? Is it worth giving up everything for the sake of following Christ? Peter, realizing that he and many of the other disciples have indeed trusted in Christ, have indeed given up the comforts of life, all for the sake of following Christ. Peter says in verse 28, what does he say? Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Peter, James, and John all left their fishing business and followed Christ. They left their wives, their parents. I mean, Jesus commends them for their radical discipleship. He continues, verse 29, and Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus recognized that, yes, you're saved, Peter. And he talks about two blessings, right? The end of verse 30, two very specific blessings. Look down, what are they? Now blessings and eternal life blessings, right? You see that? We get the eternal life blessings, but the now blessings, what are you talking about? Well, think of it like this. Your life with Christ is so much more fulfilling than the sin that you let go. Isn't life a lot easier if you aren't idolizing money, worrying about how you can make your next million or next thousand? A little more realistic there. Isn't life a whole lot easier when you're not focused on living for you? Isn't life a whole lot easier when you aren't finding happiness in the things that you want most because they fade and they break and you have to get more and more? Look, the more we live for Christ, the more he becomes a whole lot more appealing than the diamonds of life. But to turn your eyes away from the diamonds of life, how can we do that? What does it look like? I mean, the disciples here say that they gave up family and job. Or did they? Jesus spent a couple of years with his disciples up in Galilee in their region. It seems that they spent time with Peter's family. It's not like Peter divorced his wife to become a disciple. So in what sense did they give up their family? It's likely the disciples still kept at least their boats and nets, because how many times do you see Jesus going in boats and fishing? Even after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, what are the disciples doing? They go back and fish. So let's pause and think about this for a minute. What does it mean to give up everything and give it to the poor? What does it mean to leave homes and family? What does it look like for us? I hope you get the answer by now. It's pretty simple. You call sin, sin in your life, and you don't hold on to anything as more valuable than loving God and loving others. It's a mindset where you see money as just a tool to glorify God. So really, this giving up everything is an attitude of repentance. That's why we pray throughout our days, because we want to express dependence upon God. That's why we catch ourselves in the middle of our grumbling and complaining to our wives or our children or our husbands or whatever we are, right? That's why we look sincerely to others and we consider how we might be able to love them more, not evaluate whether they are loving us like we want. For some, following Christ might mean leaving the place that you called home. For others, it's coming back home to care for your aged parents. The point is, every Christian must have a settled dependence on Jesus Christ as you recognize fully that you can't be good enough to earn God's favor. Your sin is too pervasive to merit salvation. Instead, you need God's work applied to your life. You need regeneration. Is it worth the cost to follow Christ in everything? Absolutely. But what exactly is the great cost of our salvation to God? What happens to us at regeneration that removes our sins? Is it a work of self-emptying that saves us? No, it's the death of Christ that saves us. And so our fifth question, is Christ's death necessary? And if so, why was it necessary? Look at verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." This is a more intimate setting now. Yeah, just the 12, the disciples, the apostles. They're probably weeks away from the triumphal entry. Maybe this is as he's leaving the crowd with the rich young ruler. He talks to the disciples and he says, looks them square in the eye. Everything that's going to happen has been planned. This is not a mistake. I'm going up to Jerusalem, and the prophets have said what is going to be accomplished. There's a lot of different prophecies that are going to be accomplished that final week of his life. But Jesus wants to speak specifically of his death. Verse 32. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. Verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They might have thought, could Jesus be speaking in metaphors? Could he be speaking of these religious leaders' rejection, then metaphorically spitting on him and flogging him? Not literally. Could he literally flog him? Maybe a snake slithered by in the bushes as Jesus was talking, and the apostles got distracted and didn't get what he said. Or maybe they were just too glib with joy because Jesus just made it clear that they would receive eternal life, which he did. And they were rejoicing. And now he says, death? Wait, death? Oh, eternal life. Right? Whatever the reason, the disciples were tone deaf to Jesus' words about his death. Listen, there's a sense in which we too can be tone deaf about the death of Christ. We can assume that we know about it when we don't. Like in Africa, it's popular for the blood of birds to be used as a charm of protection against witchcraft. And so it's become popular even among Christians to see a bumper sticker declare, "Protected by the blood of Jesus." Jesus is like that bird, right? You're going to protect me. Is that all that Jesus' death is doing? Protecting you from some witchcraft? If that's all he did, man, you missed the boat. Unlike the disciples, many of us have heard of Jesus' death countless times and thus assume we know what it's all about or import our own meaning. Did Jesus die to protect us? Even some will say, Jesus died because of our sins. And then understand it to mean that he died to merely show us how bad our sins are. Or how bad our sins of humanity are. Things that humanity's done, like pollution and things like that. Other Christians, upon being asked where they would go if they died immediately after sinning, think they would go to hell. Still others, due to overexposure, simply don't think much about the reason why Jesus had to die. They know some facts about him dying, but aren't sure why he had to die. Listen, do you want to know your only hope in life and death? Very simple. It's that we are not our own, but belong to God. We're joint heirs with Christ. But how in the world can you belong to the Creator, Holy God? How can we become heirs along with Christ? Well, it's only by the forgiveness of our great and terrible laundry list of sins. Only when every last sin has been covered can we be right with God. And so, why was Jesus' life and sacrificial death perfect and effective for salvation, for covering all of our sins? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because God made him to be sin who knew no sin, to be counted as sin for us, so then we could be credited with his righteousness. Jesus' death fully satisfies God's just wrath that is coming for all of our sins and for the sins of the world. And that is why Jesus' death delivers us from the power and penalty of sin. That is why Jesus' death was necessary. He is the only perfect double substitute to take all of our sin on him and to credit us with all of his righteousness. What an incredible cost to save a wretch like me, as the hymn says. all who trust him alone, forsaking their own attempts to earn God's favor, will be covered by his necessary death. All who forsake the allure of living as the ultimate judge of right and wrong and the allure of money and stuff will be covered by his necessary death. But how do you do this? Isn't this impossible? You have to come to an end of you and trust God to do the impossible. Now, this is the third time Jesus speaks of his death in Luke, and he gives a bright ray of hope even as he speaks of coming pain. For when we speak of Jesus' death, we must know that his death is only effective because he rose from the dead. Amen? And so our sixth question, is Christ's resurrection necessary? Absolutely. It is necessary. Look at verse 33. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. This is not some general resurrection. This is a resurrection very specifically after 3 days. Long enough to ensure that he was dead, but short enough to lest anyone think that death or the grave had any power over him. Go back to Philippians 3 as we close. In understanding how precious the jewel of Christ is, Paul so clearly expresses that Christ's value for us isn't just as a moral example to follow. We're not just to be good as Jesus was good. Sure, it's not less than that, but it is so much more. Death isn't just to give us peace or blessings in life. His greatest value is in his substitute death and his sure and hope of resurrection. I just love Paul's words. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son because he thought that you would be worth the cost. And so we all must ask, is Christ worth the cost to you? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That should be all our prayers. Well, David Foster Wallace was an unbeliever, but a great writer, one who saw the world with unusual clarity. And in some musings that were published a year after his death, he writes this. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are what you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in our daily consciousness. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid. And you will need even more power over others to keep your fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, we can look at these truths that an unbeliever notices, and we don't need to blink. Because we worship Christ, the true and living God. We find our hope and our happiness. We find our significance and our security in Him, and He never disappoints us. Because we realize our own shortcomings, we get that we can't be good enough, powerful enough, smart enough, beautiful enough, that those fake gods will only cause us to go away from Christ sad like the rich young ruler. And we get that in Christ, we have received the greatest gift ever conceived, God's most costly gift, worth every ounce of personal sacrifice. Is it worth the cost? God says yes. What about you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of being humbled as we look into your word. There's a bit of the rich young ruler of a temptation in all of our lives, especially living in such a wealthy world in which we do. Lord, help us to be willing to give up everything for the sake of the surpassing worth of knowing you. Help us to look at the benefits and the privileges that you afford us in life, our money, as just yours, as just a tool to accomplish your works and your glory, not as something to be hoarded and loved and worshipped. Help us, Lord, to run to you and to cling to your open arms. Help us, Lord, to realize the far surpassing worth of knowing you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness in our lives. We praise you, for you alone have given us the hope of salvation by rising from the dead and paying sin's penalty on the cross. We pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.